Grace you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. On this Reformation Day, isn't that cool, Reformation Day? On this Reformation Day, as we celebrate the clarity of the gospel once promoted by a nailing on a church door in Wittenberg and preached with boldness from the word itself to the rich and to the poor, to the black and white, to the male and female alike, to the young and old, and by grace, it now being alive in our hearts, let's also properly close out this I Am sermon series. We've been doing this since the middle part or the beginning part of September. We're going to close this out now with I Am the Resurrection and the Life. And in order to get into this section today, allow me to start with an illustration from John Ortberg. John Ortberg, this is one that I remember from a ways back, and it's pretty good. I don't know if you're a Giants fan or not. I don't know what your baseball affiliation is, but this is a great illustration. See, Ortberg tells this story when he and his family had first moved to the Bay Area a few years ago. A guy named Ned Colletti at the time, who attended their church, was working for the San Francisco Giants. And at one particular time, when Ortberg had been out to do a chapel for the team, Colletti asked him if he would like to take batting practice in the ballpark. In fact, Colletti even asked another guy named John Yandel, who used to throw batting practice for the team, if he'd like to throw Ortberg a few pitches. Now, Ortberg, who admitted that he was once upon a time, you know, a pretty good ball player, said, "This will give me a chance to kind of assess my athletic skills." So it's pretty cool, Ortberg says. I'm downstairs under the bleachers in the batting cages. Yandel winds up, and he lets go of a ball, and I heard the sound of the ball hitting the net behind me. All of a sudden, I realized he's not lobbing them in there. He wants to make this a contest. He's throwing as hard as he can. He's trying to show me up. He wants to see if I can hit his best stuff. So consequently, Ortberg gets really amped up at this perceived challenge, and he starts swinging earlier and earlier, just trying to get a bead on the timing of the pitch, and he actually has, you know, a little bit of success, for he hits a few foul balls, kind of some sort of dribblers into fair territory, and he starts to feel pretty good about himself. That is until Yandel, right, the pitcher, says, "Hey, do you want me to put a little zip on the next one?" And sure enough, he wound up and he threw, and Ortberg said he couldn't even see the next pitch. Ortberg then called out to Yandel and said, "Was that your best pitch?" And Yandel says, "No, you wouldn't want to see my best pitch." Afterward, Ortberg was trying to figure out where he would grade on a scale of being a major league hitting prospect. Later, he even got it in writing, and came in the form of a Major League Scouting report that his friend at the time, Ned Colletti, wrote. This is what he said. "John Ortberg bats right, throws right, took 10 minutes of batting practice. As a hitter, John makes a good passer." Now, whether Ortberg is still a fan in your book or not, what I love about the illustration is Ortberg would go on to say that on that day, he got a little taste of reality. He found out that he wasn't good. But he didn't even know how bad he really was. In other words, the first sign of incompetence became clear to him. See, incompetence creates this inability within us to perceive how incomplete and how lacking we really are. We may think we're good at something. Perhaps we think we're athletically or sexually or academically or vocationally gifted, but in reality, our incompetence is causing us to be self-deceived as to how good we really are, or how bad we really are, I guess, as to who we really are. Here's Ortberg's point, and this is why I appreciate this story. We can so easily deceive ourselves about lots of different things. And it's not just that we fall victim to an inflated view of ourselves. I mean, we do that as people, but even worse in society, we sometimes seem to cultivate this. seen a book that came out in 2009 called The Narcissism Epidemic. The writers talk in there about how we as Americans don't just suffer from narcissism, but we admire it. We even sometimes promote it. It's like that old joke, how many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one. He or she holds the light bulb in their hand while the whole world revolves around him or her. And now what this means is that we as people can often have the inability to have an objective and accurate view of who we really are. Further, we can foster this faulty understanding of what we most need in life. And clearly, this reality can make us pretty complacent toward the one who comes to us, even today, right, and says, I am the resurrection and the life, who wants to drop such an incredible gospel message into our laps. Folks, do we really know who we are? Really? Do we understand what the Bible says about us as people? Do we know how much we need Jesus? I think about it. Outside the church, the word sinner doesn't get used a lot. But the Bible has some definitive diagnoses that appear in places like Romans 3. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And later in Romans 6, where it says, you live your whole life working and living in sin, and your pension, your payback, is death. That's just a sliver of the times. So like Ortberg would say, when we come up against sections, shouldn't we ask ourselves questions? When we come up against sections like this, shouldn't we ask ourselves questions like, how will our lives grade out in the end? Especially when we have to go before a perfect and holy God. I mean, Peter knows about doing this. Isaiah knows about doing this. Moses knows about what this is like. I mean, especially considering when you and I were created to reflect God's perfect image in the world. I mean, how will our lives really stack up against His glorious ideal? And this is why Jesus came into the world. For no one else could live the perfect life that Jesus did. No one else died the death Jesus died in our place on the cross. No one has ever risen victorious over death like Jesus has. No one else makes us rich in His real promises for us even today as He does. And no one has ever had the ability or the audacity to say something like, I am the resurrection and the life, like He does. And so why does this claim mean so much to us? Well, some easy things to take with us. Number one, I think when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life, that means He will be made real, He'll be made glorified, He'll be made large, manifest, real in every aspect of our lives and even in our deaths. When He says that, He is supposed to be made real, He's supposed to be glorified. Let me give you a little context. In John 11, 1-4, it says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Incredible title, he whom you love, right? But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, the town of Bethany was just 2 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus went there, He most likely was sure to visit His friends Lazarus, Martha, Mary. They could have been like an extended family to Him. So it was only natural, therefore, for Mary and Martha to think of Jesus when their brother was ill. They sent for Him assuming that He would come to help. Jesus, though, waits for 2 days, according to verse 6 in the narrative, okay, if you read down a little farther, and says in verse 6 that this sickness will not end in death. However, later we find out that even before Jesus got the news, He tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead. And even though questions rose immediately about the disciples' minds as to Lazarus' death, there was no question. I mean, there's no question in these guys that Jesus is in control. and that he understands what's happening. Jesus was in control, and I know that, for he was pointing out God's purposes, his purposes, and that it was all happening so that God's Son, so that the Son of God would be glorified, magnified, made real, manifest, huge, noticeable, irreplaceable, glorified through this. Wait a minute, huh? In other words, if things beyond our control, like sickness and even death itself, if those things can be and are used by God to give him glory and make his strength manifest, then how much more should we strive for his life and his work, his message, to be made real, not just when we die, okay, not just when we're about to go on hospice care, not when things look the bleakest, but shouldn't he be glorified in our life as well? Romans 14, 7-8 says this: none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says this: be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And you know, he can make that promise because he is the resurrection and the life. And as such, doesn't he deserve to be glorified in every part of our lives, not just in death, but in life? In our coming, in our going, in our rising, in our falling, in our working, in our playing, in our poverty and riches, in our life and in our death? Well, yeah, he does. He's the resurrection and the life. That brings us to number two. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, that means he promises that when we die, we will live again and never die. Just remember back to the story for a moment, to the narrative, to the events, right? When Jesus neared the outskirts of Bethany, 4 days after Lazarus' burial, Martha came out to meet him while Mary stayed at home, and Martha and Jesus get into this give and take in verses 21 to 26, and it sounds a little bit like this: Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus responds, well, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then in response, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, simply put, he's saying that he has the power over life and over death. He's saying that we may physically die before he returns again in glory. But he is also assuring his people that any believer who dies in this world will certainly live again in both body and soul in the next. See, there is no question that when our believing friends or family die and are buried, they will live again. In fact, as believers, their souls go directly to heaven upon death, right? There's no soul sleep or those kind of things, no time warp. They go directly to heaven upon death, but in the New Jerusalem at the end of time, all believers will be raised body and soul to perfection. Alongside of that, please grasp, though, that Jesus says that those who have been given spiritual life through the Holy Spirit's work of conversion, those that are right now believing in Jesus Christ, these will never die. Here Jesus is not talking about the physical death any longer, but rather he's talking about spiritual death and hell. See, when you and I are led by the Spirit to believe in Jesus, we have this confidence today that everlasting life is ours in Christ. This is a gift of God by grace. And this gift of God is to shape our everyday life so that we no longer fear death the way that we do. But we live in the assurance of the life that we have in Christ. This is why Jesus asked Martha, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And on the surface, Martha gives this great answer: yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Yet Jesus seems to be trying to get Martha to grasp something greater. See, in reality, Martha is pinning her hopes to someday. Yeah, Jesus, we know, someday he'll rise again. But in the way Jesus responds to her, he seems to be trying to get her to get beyond just that abstract someday. And trying to get her beyond that someday it will happen sort of faith. In other words, notice Jesus doesn't say something like this: hey, someday I will be the resurrection and the life. Or, you know what, I could be the resurrection and the life. But in this section, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So eternal life and the rescue by Jesus from the finality of death are not merely gifts given by God someday, but they are part of living with him today. That security is ours today. It means the reality of life today and eternal life are real for them, for us, now. Not just someday, not just when the engravers are making out the stone. Now. It's real now. Is this truth real for you today? Right now? Do you believe that he's your savior? Not just a someday. I mean, someday he is going to return as Lord of all. But he's also the redeemer of your life today. Do you believe that Jesus has forgiven you completely today? He changes your priorities and he gives you peace today. He changes your eternal destiny today. Is the Savior of yesterday, today, and forever yours this very day? That's why he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, number three, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that means he shares our sorrow and he addresses our needs. To quickly continue the narrative, the story, right? Upon completion of their conversion, Mary now comes to Jesus. Mary now comes to Jesus and she falls down at Jesus' feet and says in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, now seeing the distress caused by sin and death, was deeply moved in spirit and trouble, and later he even wept. And none of that care and compassion he shows to Mary is because of his inability to do something. Okay? But he's showing that out of a holy anger at death and what it's done to his world, what it's done to his people, the damage that it has wrought in his people's lives, coupled alongside with his great love for them. See, Jesus is not untouched by death. In fact, he even tasted death like none of us ever have to or ever will by faith in him. And then he rose again so that even though we mourn today and sorrow over the loss of the nearest and dearest in our lives, as we can see from Jesus' own empty tomb, he has met our greatest need. Comfort is ours today in the face of sadness. We have a sure and certain hope. Sure and certain. In the midst of a world of chaos, brokenness, sin, death, illness, suffering, and question marks, Jesus is the resurrection and life. He knows our sorrows, and even more, he grants us the victory through his resurrection and life. Now that brings us to number four. When Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life, that means he has absolute power over even our greatest enemies. So this kind of goes with that last point, right? Folks, the grave couldn't hold Lazarus. Jesus called out his name, the grave clothes came off, the dead man came out. The four-day stench couldn't stop him, the stone rolled there couldn't keep him in, the threat of the doubters or the ire of the leaders or the seeming finality of the situation, none of them could stop the Savior from calling forth Lazarus from the tomb. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Remember, in a similar but greater way, no stone could stop this Messiah from rising. No centurion guard is going to slow down his progress. No savage death dealt by the cross or an angry mob could stop him from keeping his word and defeating his adversaries. 3 days in a tomb is what he spent. Eternal life for his people is what he earned. Sin and Satan are who he defeated. Forgiveness is what he gives. Love and grace is what we have by faith, and that's what we inherit. And the resurrection of Jesus is what should embolden witness. The course of history is what he has changed. Resurrection is what we can be sure of. Life today, life forever is what we can claim. So, do you believe this? Do you believe in this Jesus? Do you believe that on Easter morning, he literally, historically, physically, verifiably, bodily rose from the dead? He lives and reigns to all eternity. And do you now know who we really are because of what he's done? Because of who he is and because of what he's done, do you really know who you are because of him? Folks, this is why he came. This is why he died. This is why he rose again. And this is why we get to proclaim on Reformation Day that the gospel lives in us. It transforms us. It changes us. It defines us. And this is why he can say, I am the resurrection and I am the life. In Jesus' name, amen.